Amen. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Amen. It is a joy and a privilege to be here with you this morning. If we have not met, my name is Brian. I am the director of discipleship here at IDC, and it is an honor to have a chance to share with you in the preaching of God's word. And so before I dive in and do that, I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray for you and ask that you would pray for me, and then we will hear together what our Lord has to say to us through his word. Amen. So, Father, I give you thanks for your word, the word that we have just heard read. It is powerful and effective, and when you send out your word, it always accomplishes all that you send it forth to do. And so, Father, I'm asking this morning that you would come and comfort us by your word, that you would confront us by your word, and that you would conform us into the image of your Son through your word. Father, there are people in this room right now who are in the middle of crisis, and they need to hear that our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. There are folks right now who are in the room who are clinging to idols and they don't even know it right now. And they need to hear that their idols are nothing and cannot help them and cannot deliver. So God, would you show up and show yourself to be beautiful, show our idols to be false and futile and worthless, and turn our hearts toward you in faith and repentance, and give us joy today in your presence. And God, I'm mindful that as I say all of that, I am dependent on your spirit and your power to come and do work on today. So God, grant faith, grant repentance, grant joy, grant transformation in the room. Help us to hear this word and respond to it in faith and trust in the Lord. You are our help and you are our shield. And God, as I preach this word, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, the year was 1985, and New York City had descended into all manner of chaos. People were walking around in fear of what was around every single corner. The local law enforcement and the first responders, the city's normal methods of containing chaos and restraining violence, were no match for the surge of paranormal activity in New York City. And as time progresses, it becomes clear that the only hope for New York City was the eccentric scientists down at the old firehouse. They alone had the power to deliver. In the middle of a crisis, everyone knew who to call, and the storyline was driven home by the famous tagline song by Ray Parker, right? Who you gonna call? If there's something strange in the neighborhood, who you gonna call? If there's something weird and it don't look good, who you gonna call? There it is. It's a question that was on the tip of these people's tongues in this movie, and we laugh, but it's a question on the tip of all of our tongues, actually, isn't it? It's on the tip of all of our tongues when we see disorder and chaos and violence, and when we feel instability and face adverse circumstances. Who you gonna call? Who can you trust to put things right? Now, we know from our personal experience and from what Scripture teaches us that we face twin temptations when we face a crisis, don't we? Some of us go the path of self-reliance. We think that with our own time and with our own talent and with our own gifts that we'll be able to take care and fix what's broken around us. And we don't think about it, but that's actually the path of self-glorification. The other temptation, on the other hand, is the path of idolatry. And we try to gain security through what we can put our hands on, through what we can manipulate, our money, our possessions, through political alliances. And maybe you try to medicate it away with substances like food or with sex and with all manner of illicit substances. So I ask you, church, as we've gathered today, in your moment of crisis, who do you call? Who do you call? This psalm, by the way, is grounded in a moment of national and political crisis for God's people. They are in a hostile environment, and they need help, and they need it now. And maybe you find yourself in a season like that, and I ask you this morning, who you gonna call? According to many pundits around the world this week, we are in a season of national and communal crisis, and I ask you, Christian, who you gonna call? as we look at this psalm. It's one that confronts us and corrects us, and I believe gives us comfort in the face of our personal and political and communal crises. It's a communal psalm that invites us to behold the majesty and the glory and the faithfulness of our God. And it is an invitation and an exhortation to trust in this God, to hold to God's unchanging hand. In fact, I think that's what the psalmist wants us to see in this text. What he wants us to see is that in the middle of crisis, we can trust in the power and the protection and the provision of our faithful God. In the middle of a crisis, we can trust in the power, the protection, and the provision of our faithful God. And I want to look at this text in three parts with you, and I'm out of your way this morning. I first want to consider with you a call to worship. A call to worship. Then next, we will look at a confrontation of idolatry. And third, we will consider a call to trust. How do we respond to this text? Let's look now and consider this call to worship. Now, I don't know how many of you, how experienced you are in the church, and how many of you just come in and think we're just trying to get you to get up out of your seat when you come in. But what happens at the beginning of each service here at IDC is we have a call to worship. And a call to worship, one writer says, is this is an assurance from God's word that he's with us, that he's in the room, in our hearts, and he's among his people. A call to worship is a reminder that he has gathered us to worship, and it offers us a truth that reorients our hearts and minds around the beauty and truth and grace and power of our God. That's actually what happens when we welcome you in the mornings. This psalm actually starts out that way. And immediately it confronts us with this truth about ourselves, and it confronts us with some massive truths about our God in the face of crisis. The psalmist begins, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." That repetition of "not to us" is both a confrontation and a confession. Though the Bible says otherwise, we act like from us and to us and through us are everything, don't we? We act like it's all on us. There's this self-centered and self-reliant and self-glorifying way that we all walk in, and that self-reliance and that self-glory is just sin, is what the Bible calls it. And it might serve you, by the way, in moments of ease. You might do okay when things are pretty easy, but when crisis hits, we don't have any other option but to look elsewhere. Honestly, we're like grown-up toddlers in our attitudes toward God, right? My girls, when they were toddlers, they would say to me all the time, "Daddy, I do it myself. I do it myself." Until the moment of crisis came and I would hear from the other room, "Need help, need help." You're like that in your relationship with God. I do it myself until things get tight. And you wonder where he is and why he hasn't fixed it right here and right now. Crisis confronts us with our desperate need for help outside of ourselves. But for God's people, this confrontation is actually an invitation to turn our eyes back to the Lord, away from ourselves, and fix our gaze on the one whose power and protection and provision and faithfulness is our only hope. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. This verse reorients God's people under the reign and rule of God. It lets us know that our life is grounded in his faithfulness and is to be lived unto his glory. The Lord, by the way, as you see in the text, all caps, is a reference to God's eternal name, Yahweh, his covenant faithful name to his people, I am. He reveals himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 as I am, the one who was and who is and who always will be. Steadfast love and faithfulness are a part of his name. Moses says, "Lord, I want to see your glory." And the Lord says, "You know what? I'll show you my glory and I'll declare my name before you." And he passes before him in Exodus chapter 34 and says, The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in what? Steadfast love and faithfulness. This cry in this verse is a cry for God to live up to his great name for his own glory, not ours. His own glory, not ours. For the sake of his own glory, for our great good. Now, why would the psalm start off, "Not to us, but to your name give glory"? God, act on behalf of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Well, because verse 2 lets us know that God's people are in a jam. They're being taunted and God's name is being marked. Look at verse 2. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Now, there's not a date specifically for the circumstance of this psalm, but I think it's helpful for us because this is a question that our crisis and our suffering asks us, isn't it? Where is your God? Where is your God? If he's so powerful, if he's so good, why is this crisis? Why is this suffering? Why is this trial winning the day? The question of verse 2 is an echo, by the way, of a question asked by Assyrians, commander of their army in Isaiah 37. He asked God's people, on what do you rest this trust of yours? In whom do you now trust? He lets them know that the other gods, the idols of the nations, couldn't stop them. Who is their God that he is going to be able to defend them? Where is your God? But I love the quickness of the response of the psalmist here. I love it. He lets the enemies know and lets his soul know that there is a big difference between their idols and the living God. The nations say, where is your God? But the answer comes in verse 3. Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Verse 3 is an example, by the way, of how to not let your questions and your doubts that get presented by your circumstances and your crises to win the day. A few weeks ago, Pastor Donnie told a group of us that we tend to eisegete our circumstances. In other words, we interpret the reliability of God's word based on the present reality of our circumstances. But the way of faith, family, the way of faith is actually to interpret the reality of your circumstances through the reliability of God and his word. You have to engage your soul in opposing the lies that you hear with the truth. You have to do, as I like to tell folks, sometimes you have to grab yourself by the collar and preach the truth to yourself. Sometimes you got to take yourself up by the collar and say, well, where's my God? Where's my God? No, your God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. That's the sermon we testify to our souls. And I love how this sentence begins with our God is in the heavens. You notice that? Our God is in, maybe that doesn't touch you. But here's what it says. That word, by the way, is not a word, not the language of intellectual assent. That's not the language of a systematic theology that's dusty on the top shelf of your bookcase. That our is the language of faith. That's a word of faith. Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. It is a statement that is a rebuttal of the enemy's lies on one hand, but on the other hand, it is a communal exhortation. It is us testifying to one another. No, don't let your circumstances win. Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. The psalmist is putting our hearts on notice in the middle of crisis that our God is powerful and he's effectual in his work. He is infinitely free in his activity and he is sovereign in his rule. And when he moves, when that God moves, when our God moves, none can stay his hand. God is always sovereignly working all things out according to the counsel of his will. And maybe you hear that today. Maybe you hear that today and you're in the middle of crisis. That diagnosis came back bad. That prognosis is not looking good. You are in a place of crisis. You are feeling the loneliness of your suffering. And maybe you hear God is doing all that he pleases and you say, man, I'm sorry, Key, that's not good news for me today. Family, I don't have an answer to why God is doing what he's doing right now in your life. But here's what I can promise based on the reliability of his word. It's not because he's forgotten somehow to be good. And it's not because he somehow has lost all power. How can you say that, Key? How can you say that? I can say it's true because our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. But it's also true. It's not just true that he does all that he pleases. It's true that on behalf of his children, all of his actions are governed by his character, steadfast love and faithfulness. All that he does to you and for you is out of steadfast love and out of faithfulness and is to do you good. He always has an eye bent towards doing his people good, even in the middle of the worst of chaos. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:28, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Family, I can't tell you why he's doing what he's doing right now, but I can tell you what he's doing. He is sovereignly working all things together for your good, which is why in the middle of crisis, you can trust in the power and the protection and the provision of our faithful God. That is our call to worship. Our God is in the heavens. Let's move down and look at this confrontation of our idolatry. The enemies of God's people were taunting and asking, "Where is your God?" But God's people respond by saying, actually, the real question is, where are your gods? Where are your gods? Look at verses 4-8 with me. "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but they do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." These verses confront a temptation in us and a threat to us. Throughout the Old Testament, God's people were always tempted towards idolatry. The nations around them had idols, and God's people were tempted to say, maybe those idols have something for us that our God is holding out on us, right? Now, lest we think that idolatry is just a problem for totem pole carving and stone stacking groups of ancient people, you have that problem today, and I have that problem today. We've just gotten cuter, maybe a little more socially acceptable with our idolatry. See, whatever you love, trust, or find satisfaction in outside of God is an idol. It is an idol. We have idols that we think will relieve the pressure that we feel in these moments of crisis. We reach for comfort, or we reach for control, or we grasp for power, or we grasp for approval or stability. What is that thing for you? Who do you call? What do you reach for when crisis hits? What do you cling to because you're afraid to lose it? Whatever that thing is, this passage is an invitation to recognize that it is absolutely powerless to save you. It's an invitation to renounce that thing, to repent of those things, and to turn your heart in pursuit of God. But family, these verses aren't just a confrontation of idolatry for us. It is actually a confrontation to a threat to God's people. See, the enemies of God's people were banking on their idols to come and deliver them a victory over God and his people. But the psalmist confronts this threat with the truth of God's word. Their idols are powerless. Their idolatry is an exercise in futility. By the way, this psalm is a part of a run of hymns from Psalm 113 to 118, known as the Egyptian Hallel. They're praise songs that were to be sung at the Passover. If you put it in our terms, they are the worship set for the Passover, the time when God's people remembered his delivering power. The Exodus is the ultimate confrontation of idolatry and the ultimate victory of God over idolatry in the Scriptures. And so the psalmist testifies to that in the middle of a Passover celebration. That's good, isn't it? In the middle of a Passover celebration, he points out the ingredients of our idols in verse 4. He says they're made of silver and of gold. He points out their source, human hands. So while the heavens and the earth were created by the Lord and belonged to him, idols were created out of created things by created people. Daniel Estes says that they are expensive to construct, but they're worthless in actual value. It's a work of human hands. Idols are a pathetic parody, he says, of the Lord and Creator, because he is the one who does whatever he pleases. But idols happen to be made by human hands. In other words, the idols of the nations surrounding them are absolutely unable to do anything to the enemies, to God's people. And they're absolutely unable to harm God's people. I love, if you have not read them, I love the confrontations of idolatry in the prophets. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 40, God asks his people, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him?" In Isaiah 41, Isaiah says that idols have to be shaped and stabilized and strengthened. But the living God, our God who's in the heavens, says in Isaiah 41, verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." He goes on to say that he will put to shame and confound all who strive against his people. Sounds like a big difference, doesn't it? Oh, later in the chapter, by the way, Isaiah says that idols have no power to explain the past or tell the future. But in Isaiah 46, God says this, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things are old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Isaiah reminds him in Isaiah 46 that the idols can't carry you. They have to be carried. But our God is able to say to us, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to old age, I am he, and to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, and I will carry, and I will save. Again, family, in the middle of your crisis, you can trust in the protection and the provision of your faithful God. This isn't just a pointer to the futility of idolatry, by the way. It's not just a pointer of the futility of idolatry. Verse 8 tells us there's a destructive end to idolatry. It's not just that it's foolish to trust in idols. It's destructive and damaging for your soul to trust in an idol. Look at verse 8 with me. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Greg Beale calls this the deleterious effects of idolatry. In his book, We Become What We Worship, he argues that what people revere, they resemble either for their ruin or for their restoration. Pastor Tony puts it this way. He says that when people worship worthless idols, they will live spiritually worthless lives. In contrast, those who worship the living God will grow into his image. It is a corrective word to our hearts, family, that our idols will leave us absolutely lifeless. But it is when we behold the face of Jesus that we are made spiritually alive and are transformed into his image from one degree of glory to the next. That's a corrective word to our hearts. But as I pray for our time this week, it also struck me that this is the reason that God has placed us here in Raleigh as missionaries. It's the reason why. Because your friends, your neighbors, your loved ones, if they are looking to idols to save them, spiritual destruction is their end. That's what God's placed us here, this church here, placed you in those relationships, is so you can testify to the one who alone can make us alive, to the one who alone can deliver, to the one alone who can deliver and save us. And by the way, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus today, we're so glad that you're here. We prayed for you as you gathered with us today. And I came to tell you today that whatever it is that you are trusting in outside of Jesus will leave you spiritually dead. And the invitation from our God is to trust in him, to be made alive in him, and find him to be the God who's able to keep his word and to redeem you and to save you from your sins. That's our God that we offer you today. That's the God we offer you every single week. Our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Again, family, in the middle of crisis, we can trust in the power and the protection and the provision of our faithful God. The psalmist moves from this confrontation of idolatry and calls us and closes our time with a call to trust. The psalmist wants us to see that this great God that we serve is not just worthy of our trust because of his sovereign power. He's worthy of our trust because he applies his sovereign power in the meticulous care of his people. He applies his sovereign power in the meticulous care of his people. The psalmist gives us three reasons to trust God. We can trust him because he's our protector. Look with me to verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Verses 9 through 11 are a communal call to faith, a communal call and response in the middle of this psalm. I went to college at the University of Arkansas. We had a terrible football team, but the fans at every game, at some point, the cheerleaders trying to hype us up, we would go into a call and response, and they would get one side of the stadium to yell, Arkansas! And the other side would yell, Razorbacks. And we would do that back and forth until we stirred ourselves up into a frenzy because the product on the field wasn't doing it for us. Now, in church, we do that too. Maybe you don't go to football games. Maybe you're just very holy and you only come to church. But we do that also when we say God is good. And all the time. See, that's a call and response. It's a work for us to do together, the work of stirring up one another's faith. And that's what's happening here, by the way. Oh, Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Oh, house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. That is the way we build up one another's faith. It is a declaration and a communal testimony of faith, a communal call, by the way, to do what the old song says, build your hope on things eternal and hold to God's unchanging hand. That's the value of community and corporate worship, by the way, just to stir one another up by way of reminder that in the middle of trouble, we can trust in the Lord because he is our help and our shield. How many of you need a help and a shield today? Listen, maybe let me make it plain for you so it can help you understand how good that is. The word help speaks of God's powerful activity to deliver his people from trouble. The word shield, by the way, describes the positioning and strength of God to defend his people. Now, what I love about this imagery is that for someone to be your help and for someone to be your shield, they have to be nearby. They have to be nearby. For someone who is able to defend you in that way, they have to be close to you. They have to put themselves in between you and destruction. That is the work of God on behalf of his people. And again, there's their personal and possessive pronoun there, which is to say, he is mine. He is our shield. He is our help, our God who's in the heavens and does all that he pleases. Does that in a way shaped by his steadfast love and faithfulness. He exercises his sovereign power in ways that deliver us and in ways that protect us, family. That is a beautiful picture of the gospel, isn't it, though, by the way? Because at the cross, Jesus went to battle with sin and death on our behalf, and he put himself between us and the destruction and the judgment that we deserved. Oh, church, trust in the Lord. He is your help, and he is your shield. Again, family, in the middle of crisis, we can trust in the power and the protection and the provision of our faithful God. The psalmist moves to the next group of verses, and we see further grounds to trust God. We can trust him in verses 12 and 13 because he's a promise keeper. The Lord has remembered us, he says. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. The psalmist tells us that Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God whose name is steadfast love and faithfulness, he remembered his people. Now, what's so good about God remembering his people? Well, I'm glad you asked today. See, in the Bible, God remembering his people, when he remembers, that is a turning point in the fates of his people. It's a turning point. When God remembered his covenant in the Exodus, it wasn't just mental awareness. It was God making a decision to bend the heavens and come down to deliver his people. We can trust in our God in that way because he's a God who keeps his promise, and he is going to bless his people. Do you see he's indiscriminate, by the way, in his blessing? Indiscriminate in his blessing. That means to the small and to the great, he's offering blessing. He means that you, church, yeah, even you who think you are too small to be remembered by God, no matter what your circumstances and no matter what your trials are telling you, your God is a promise-keeping God. Our God never forgets his covenant promises. And for those who have been brought into covenant relationship with him through Jesus, we can bank our lives on the promise that never will he leave us and never will he forsake us. God makes a promise, family. It's as good as done. Third ground for trusting God is that we can trust him because he's a generous and able provider. The psalmist prays a prayer of blessing over the people in verses 14 and 15. The idols of the nation promise to give increase to their people, but they're actually powerless. But our God, our Lord, our Yahweh is sovereign and powerful over all, and he is good and he's generous to his people. The psalmist grounds the petition for the future in the power of God to provide all of our needs, and he lets us know that our God is powerful enough to bless us in the ways that we need because he's the God who made the heaven and the earth. And for those who've trusted Christ, he's blessed us in infinitely more ways than you can imagine. Paul tells us he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in Ephesians chapter 1. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that he's blessed us with everything that we need for life and for godliness. And then in Philippians 4, Paul says that he's able even now to supply all of our needs in accordance with his riches and glory. And that faithful, that generous God, family, that faithful God, we can trust him because Romans 8 says that he who didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Family, in the middle of your crisis, you can trust in the power and the protection and the provision of our faithful God. And as we think about God's protection and faithfulness and power, the only proper response to this text is to, one, to trust him, but it's also to praise him, which is where the psalm ends up and where I'll close our time. It's where the psalm lands in verses 16 and following. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he's given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we, the people of God, who know our God is in the heaven and does all he pleases, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise ye the Lord. The psalm ends with a call to praise God while we still have breath in our lungs. Praise, by the way, is the only proper response of a people who know and have experienced God's power and his deliverance and his faithfulness and his protection. We can praise him even in the middle of a crisis, even while we're waiting on God to deliver us. We can praise him. We can testify to our souls and testify to our circumstances that our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. We can praise him because he's always perfectly accomplishing all that he set out to do. We can praise him now and into the future because he's full of steadfast love and faithfulness. We can praise him now because he's sovereign in his power. We can praise him now because he's faithful and meticulous in his care. We can praise him now because he's our creator and protector and provider. And we can praise him now because he's done a work for us in Jesus that enables us to call him our God, family. When we talk about him, we can praise our God. But family, can I give you just a little better news? It gets even better and better and better. See, because of the resurrection of Jesus, for this time forth and forevermore, I will be blessing the Lord. And that doesn't just mean to the end of your life, by the way. We have a resurrection hope. We have a resurrection hope because Jesus got up. We have a resurrection hope that even if our crisis takes us out, we will still be praising the Lord. Listen to me. Because of the resurrection, death may take my life, but death can never end my praise. Listen, because of the resurrection, family, my cares of this world may end, but God's meticulous care will never, ever be done for me, family. And maybe you're still sitting there quiet, and maybe you're not convinced yet, but I can give you just even more reasons. See, because of Jesus, we have not just a powerful God who's in the heavens doing all that he pleases. We have not just a covenant, faithful God. We have a loving Father who's in the heavens and does all that he pleases. We have a loving Father who promises to work all things together for our good. We have a loving Father who promises that not a word of accusation can stand against us. We have a word from our Father that not a word of condemnation can stick to us. We have a loving Father whose love is so secure, family, that even the worst suffering and the worst trial could never take us out of his hand. For I am sure, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That, family, is why we ought to bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Because from the rising of the sun until the going down of the same, he is worthy to be praised. And when I think about my Jesus and all that he's done for me, my soul cries out, hallelujah, because I know where he found me. I know how he's kept me. I know how he's provided for me. I know that my God is in the heavens and doing all that he pleases, and he's worthy of our trust because I've seen him time and time again come through for me and come through for my friends and come through for my family. Our God is worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our trust, family. Hold to his hand, God's unchanging hand. More than that, family, you can take comfort in the fact that his hand is holding on to you. You can take comfort in the fact that your Father loves you deeply, that he's for you, that he's with you, that he will protect you, that he will provide for you, and that he will be faithful unto the end. It's not just that we have a God in the heavens doing all that he pleases. Our Father is in the heavens doing all that he pleases. And family, I want you to leave here today holding to God's unchanging hand, and I want you to leave here knowing that in the middle of your crisis right here, right now, you can trust in the power and the protection and the provision of our faithful God. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. And I thank you for its testimony of your goodness to us. I thank you for its testimony of your power towards us. And God, I'm blown away that you see us, sinful as we are, wayward as we are, and you continue in your steadfast love and faithfulness to be with us and for us. And for that, God, I say thank you. And Father, in this, as we gather together, as we prepare to take part in the table, as we sing praises to your name, would you help us to give praise that's due to you, God? Would you help us to not hold back our breath in praise of you? You've been too good to us. You are too strong on our behalf. And God, for the folks who are in the room who came in not knowing you, God, I ask that you would show them how powerful and how good you are by saving them today. God, would you grant faith today? Would you not let them leave this place without saying yes to Jesus? So, Father, come and have your way among us. Would you inhabit the praise of your people as we declare that our God is great, that he's in the heavens, that he does all that he pleases, and that he's for us and with us and loves us. So, God, we give you praise. Would you guide our hearts and lead us in worship as we continue? In Jesus' name, amen.